Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Toph is about to come up and preach, but I'm going to read the scripture first. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm about to ask you to stand for the reading of the word, but not quite yet. Part of this will sound strange to you, Ephesians 1, and part of it won't. Verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence, and I'm going to read it that way. It's like Paul can't stop himself from praising. He gets to the end of a phrase and mentions Jesus or grace, and he just can't put a period. He just has to keep going. And so I'm going to try to read it like that. So for verses 3 to 14, please just listen with your hearts. But then feel free to follow along in verses 15 to 23, as it will be exactly what's in the Pew Bibles. So Ephesians 1, 3 to 23, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he selected us in him before the foundation of the world, for us to be holy and unblemished before him in love, having marked us out beforehand for sonship through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, for the purpose of the high recognition of his glorious grace, which he graciously gave us in the loved one, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the release of the trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to overflow for us with all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be administered when the times were full, in order to put everything under a heading, in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on the earth, in him, in whom also we were made heirs, having been marked out beforehand according to the purpose of the one who works everything according to the counsel of his will, in order for us to be, for the purpose of the high recognition of his glory, us who previously hoped in Christ, in whom also you, having heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also you, after believing, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of what was acquired, for the purpose of the high recognition of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward all who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word.
Amen. Let me pray one more time, then we'll jump in. Thanks. Father, we do pray that you would do exactly what these verses are teaching us we ought to pray for, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we would see you in a new and fresh way today that would be life-changing. So God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. O God, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Bob, thank you for sharing that testimony. That was so encouraging. I can testify that the ways God is using Bob at JYC on Wednesday nights has been so helpful. So thank you, brother, for serving this body and for allowing God to use your weakness to be strength for the body. What a blessing that is. Probably all of us have experienced times when something is really talked up to us and the person is really excited that we hear what they're saying, and yet internally, in our heart, we're kind of thinking, meh, what's the big deal? Not a big deal. That happened to me over a year ago when we were on our way to Indonesia. We were traveling, and I was losing everything on the way there. Benjamin could testify. But one thing people kept talking about was how amazing snorkeling is. They talked and talked about it. If you've ever seen a commercial for a vacation spot, inevitably there's going to be a picture of two people snorkeling. And so snorkeling has been talked up my whole life. And you know what my heart was doing on the way to Indonesia? Meh. Not that big a deal. Okay, I'll do it. It seems interesting, but I'm not that excited. Well, the day finally came for us to go snorkeling, and we took a boat ride about 40 minutes out from our main island, and it was this very remote fishing island, and we were basically all alone. And we went through the all the equipment checks and making sure that we had all the right stuff. I put the goggles on, and I was still thinking, okay, when is lunch? Let's do this, get in the water, get wet, and then have some lunch. Well, I put the goggles on. I went underneath the water. I saw a few minnows. I saw some sand, and I'm thinking, all right, great. But then, as I went out further and further, I saw colors that I had never seen before in nature. Beautiful pinks and purples and greens that looked like they shouldn't even be real. I saw fish that I had never seen before, whole schools of them swimming right in front of my face. And my heart began to not so much go, meh, but whoa, this is amazing. I think the most amazing part is when the coral reef started to dip down into the deep blue ocean floor, and it looked like it went for miles and miles. At that point, I was absolutely awestruck. That experience changed my view of snorkeling. When I talk about Indonesia now, I can't help but talk about snorkeling. If I ever get the opportunity to go snorkeling again, you can bet I'm going to be excited. No more meh. The reality is, often we come to the Word of God and have that kind of heart that says, meh. Paul has just talked up the beautiful ocean of God's redemption in verses 3 through 14. He has showed us every contour of what God has done for us in Christ. And yet, Paul believes it will not do one good thing for your soul apart from prayer. Apart from prayer. Just like I needed to put on those goggles and actually dip down into the ocean to see the beauty of what's there, so Paul prays now because he knows that 3 through 14 will just be, meh, Christ redeemed us forever, great, unless the Holy Spirit comes in power and opens the eyes of your heart to see it. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not moralism. You can't just open up your Bible and expect to take it in without God's help. Without his help. So, the Holy Spirit are like those goggles I put on. They enable us to see the glory of what's in the text. And putting those goggles on is like prayer. If we are not praying, the Holy Spirit will not come, and he will not show us what the glory and wonder is in this text. So even now as you're hearing, even now as you're listening, be praying that God would do that work. If I were to sum up the main point of this sermon, it'd be this. Because of what God has accomplished in Christ for the Ephesians' salvation, and because of their evident faith in this salvation, Paul thanks God and prays that they would have the ability to see the glory of this salvation and so experience the joy of knowing God more deeply. Paul is praying that this theology, I mean, you read chapter 1 here, that's some of the most robust, Christ-centered theology you'll see throughout Scripture. And yet Paul prays, no, you can't just hear it. You got to go into the deeps. You got to experience it. And that's why we need the illuminating work of the Spirit. Look at verse 15 there. Verse 15, he says, for this reason. So Paul has a reason of why he's praying for the church. The first is, he hears a report that they have faith and love and that it's growing. It says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So they are showing that they are experiencing the salvation of God, and that is evidence in their love for one another. Throughout Scripture, true saving faith always evidences itself in love for one another. However, I don't think that's the only reason why Paul is praying. He's also praying because of everything he's just said in verses 3 through 14. After having seen the magnificent vista of what God has done for us in Christ, he can't help but pray and say, God, please help them to really see this. They need your help to really understand what I'm talking about here. They will be bored unless you open up their eyes to see glory. To see glory. So in essence, he's saying, because this salvation is so awesome, and since it's clear that this salvation is at work within you, I am encouraged to pray for you to see and experience it more and more. And so that you may therefore know God more deeply. This is very instructive for us. I think at times in our life, especially if we have walked with Christ for many seasons, we tend to think that there's not much more that I can experience in the Christian life. We don't say that out loud, but we act like it. To the degree that we're not seeking wholeheartedly after God, we're saying, I've seen enough. There's no more growth for me. Now, when Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, he's not praying for some spiritual delinquents. Look at how it explains him or them in verse 1. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is a solid church. This is a church of people we would look up to, living in the face of pagan Ephesus and the rampant idolatry, and they were being faithful in Christ, and yet, Paul said, you guys still need more of God. There is still so much more of God for you to experience. So Jubilee, this morning, if you're coming in and Christ is not your all-consuming passion, knowing him better is not your all-consuming passion, Paul would rebuke us and say, no, let's go hard after him. Let's seek him in prayer for one another. It reminds me of an interview I saw Michael Phelps lately. If you remember, he's the champion swimmer from the Olympics. And I don't know how many gold medals he has, but it's a lot. It's more than any other Olympian, I think, at least from America, has ever won. And they asked him, are you going to be in the Olympics anymore? And, you know, his response is like, meh, I don't know what else I could do. I basically have every medal. There's nothing that stirs me up to want to do that again. There's no carrot there because I've experienced it all. A lot of us treat God that way. We feel and think that there's not so much more for us to seek in him and to seek for him in prayer. So do we hunger for growth in knowing God? Do we really hunger for it more than food, more than that new job, more than a spouse? Do we hunger to know God more? Well, let's look now at the content of Paul's prayer. Now, it is really good to study the prayers of Paul. It's really helpful to study his prayers because a lot of us, if we pray and we're not instructed by Scripture in what prayer should look like, oftentimes, I know myself, I pray for my earthly comfort. I pray for the here and now, the daily things that are just up in my face. When I wake up in the morning, I'm not thinking about heaven, usually, probably never. I'm thinking about constant screaming again and Adelaide screaming back at her. And so it's hard for us to remember that our prayers shouldn't mainly be about our daily needs. Those are important, but mainly they should follow the example of Paul and pray for eternal things that are happening in our soul. So let us be instructed by the prayers of Paul. If you want a wonderful book on that, D.A. Carson has written a book called Something About Spiritual Reformation. I can't remember the title, but it is very helpful, and he goes through every prayer of Paul. So let's learn from Paul this morning. First, look in verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Let's stop there. First, you'll notice that he calls God the Father of glory. And what you'll realize when you look at the prayers of Paul is that oftentimes he gives God the title of the very thing he's going to ask God to give. So, for instance, listen to Romans 15:13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. He's the God of hope. He gives hope. So, in this text, he's the Father of glory, and what Paul is praying for is that we would see glory. God the Father is the one who reveals glory. And so we already see Paul tipping his hand about what he's going to pray for. He prays also for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, in Greek, that word can be small s or big s. The spirit that all of us have as a human being, or it can mean the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice if you look in your Bible there, if it's the ESV, it's in capital letters, which means This is talking about the third person of the Trinity. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think that makes sense because throughout verses 3 through 14, we've seen, as our bookmark says, the Trinitarian accomplishment of what God has done for us in Christ. And you see that every member of the Trinity is involved, actively involved in our salvation. And the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament is shown to be the one who takes what God has done in Christ and makes it explode in your hearts. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying here when he says he's a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Think about the nature of revelation. Revelation, by definition, is seeing something that you don't have the power to see. It's seeing something that you don't have the power to see. So, when I go into a room and it's completely dark and I've never been in there before, I can't will myself to see it and say, if I just look hard enough, I'll see it. No, I need a power outside myself, namely the light, to turn on, and then it's revealed to me. Well, that's what it's saying about the Holy Spirit when we open up Scripture. We need a power, not our own, to come and unveil our eyes to the spiritual glory that's in the text. So what is it that the Spirit is revealing to us? It says the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In the knowledge of God. So what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do is to take the Word of God and cause you to know God, to know Him. Now, the knowing here is a lot more than just knowing about. I knew about snorkeling. People told me about it. And yet, I didn't know it until I did it. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit illumining our hearts does. He takes something that we know about and causes us to experience it in a deep way that will change us forever. Think about Job. Remember Job at the end of the story? I remember, Lou, you preached on this at a youth retreat one time, and it really impacted me. Is Job had heard about God, and he said this, I had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. And so I repent in dust and ashes. That's the kind of experience that it's talking about here. That's the kind of knowledge, a life-changing encounter with the Holy God through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit as you read His Word. Paul further explains this in the next phrase, saying, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. There we know he means more than cognitive understanding, because he's mentioning the heart. And in Scripture, the heart is that place, that seat of affections, that place that enables us to really know something. It's that part of us that enables us to know and love someone. That's what he means by enlightening the eyes of our heart, that we would know God. Similar to in the Old Testament where it says Adam knew his wife. Was he talking about, yeah, she's 5'6" and really hot? And no, he meant something a lot deeper and experiential in knowing his wife. And that's what we are called to do with God, is to know Him with the eyes of our heart enlightened. Now, what's remarkable is a paragraph by J.I. Packer who explains the illumination of the Holy Spirit. If you want the theological term of what I'm talking about, it's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. All of us, remember, from a few verses earlier, were sealed with the Holy Spirit as soon as we believed. And yet, the ongoing filling of the Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit, is something we want to keep praying for more of His presence in our life. Well, this is how J.I. Packer explains illumination. He's explaining here what Paul is talking about, and I find it so helpful. He says, the work of the Spirit in imparting knowledge is called illumination or enlightening. It's not a giving of new revelation. Paul did just give a bunch of doctrine in Scripture. So he's not just praying for God to poof, put something in their mind. He's talking about Scripture. It's not giving of a new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text, as heard and read, and as explained by teachers and writers. Sin in our mental and moral system clouds our minds and will so that we miss, and get this, resist the force of the Spirit. When you go to the Word of God in the morning, if you are not pleading for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, not only will you not see glory, but you know what your will is going to do? No, I'm not doing that. Not interested. Our sinful wills buck against the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit is working. How many of us can identify with this next sentence? God seems to us remote to the point of unreality. Some of us start walking away from God because of this. God just seems distant, far. I open the Word and it's just like words on a page, nothing. And in the face of God's truth, we are dull and apathetic. The Spirit, however, opens and unveils our minds and attunes our hearts so that we understand and experience the glory of God. As by inspiration, He provided Scripture truth for us, so now by illumination, He interprets it to us. Illumination is thus the applying of God's revealed truth to our hearts, and then listen to this, so that we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth. Boy, do I need that in the morning when I read Romans 8. I could read it and say, that's amazing, but that's for someone else. The Holy Spirit comes and says, no, Toph, this is yours in Christ Jesus. And suddenly, I'm changed by it. That's what Paul is praying for here in the Ephesian church. Another place that Paul prays for this is in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there he's saying, just like in creation, God had to say, let there be light when there is only darkness. That has to happen every morning in your devotions, if you're really going to grow. God has to do a supernatural work in your hearts as you read the text. Which means, brothers and sisters, we should just give ourselves to prayer. Come to prayer at 8:30 on Sunday morning. Come to prayer on Monday night. Pray with your MLG. Pray as a family. To the degree that we don't pray, to that degree, we're just saying, no, I can see it. I don't need your help, God. We need to pray. Now, you'll also notice in our text that it's calling God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why specifically does he use that term? I think it's because where is God most clearly revealed to us in Scripture? In the face of Jesus Christ, in Christ. So if we want to see the glory of God, we look at Jesus Christ, and it's revealed to us as the Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes. In history class a couple weeks ago, we were going over the Great Awakening, which is the revival that was happening in the early 1700s. You'll think of people like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and they were saying for a time they would preach the Word of God faithfully, and yet in the congregation people would be like, what time is it? They just weren't interested. However, they pleaded with God for the Holy Spirit to fall, and you have the Great Awakening. Listen to the description of what was happening from one of these pastors. And may God do this more and more in us. It says, there is a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion. and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. So it's like in Ezekiel where the pews were full of dead bones, and then suddenly they're alive. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. So you'd go to the store, and people weren't talking about the Vikings or Cubs. They were talking about God, because the Spirit showed up and unveiled their eyes. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. That is what Paul is praying would happen in the hearts of the Ephesians. Well, now let's look a little bit at the specifics of what Paul is praying for. He's praying for more of the Spirit. He's praying that God, through that, would reveal himself to us so that we'd know him more. But what precise lenses does he want us to look through in order to see that glory of God? What specifically are we going to look at through the goggles to enable us to see the amazing God? Well, verse 18 says, the first thing is that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Remember in the first section, Paul had said that God effectually called us to himself, which means this hope is a secure hope. It's not the hope that my team is going to win this year, because that may or may not happen. This hope is secure because it's by the effectual call of God. And Lewis mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and it's so true that if you want to live a Christian life in a manner that is worthy of God, you really have to have the Spirit enable you to be motivated by the hope that lies in front of us, not so much in the hope that we have now. Now, God has wonderful promises to get us through this life, but this is not our end point. And something's going to be wrong in our Christian life to the degree that we're not looking forward to what God is promising. It's interesting, in 410 AD, the city of Rome was sacked by the Visigoths, a barbarian tribe. And King Alaric came and completely demolished the city. And at that point, many of the believers who were in Rome were absolutely devastated, including Jerome, the author of the Latin Vulgate, and Augustine himself was totally depressed because of what happened. Because to them, the strength of Christianity was in the city of Rome. If Rome falls, Christianity falls, so people thought. And yet, because of that consternation, because of that struggle, Augustine wrote The City of God to get our hope set on something higher. And this is what he said to all his believers who saw this city that they loved and equated with Christianity fall, devastated. This is what he says. The heavenly city outshines Rome beyond comparison. There, instead of victory, is truth. Instead of high rank, holiness. Instead of peace, happiness. Instead of life, eternity. He remembered his hope was in heaven, and this changed everything. That is what Paul is praying for here, is that your hope would supernaturally not be in what God is going to give you in this life, although you can hope in that, but ultimately our hope needs to be forward. And if you're like me, I need the Spirit's help every day to do that, because I'm always thinking about what's going to happen today, what's going to happen tomorrow, what about this week? Oh, I'm stressed. Boy, does the Spirit need to come in and blow those clouds away so I see my future hope. Now, this hope is not something that causes us to live in inaction. Martin Luther King, in his I Have a Dream speech, said this. Listen to how hope, and especially the ultimate hope of heaven, impacted the way he fought for civil rights. He says, I have a dream that one day, man, I listened to this the other day instead of just reading it, and I thought, man, I wish I could preach like that. He had me. He said, I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, One day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. So he's looking toward a hope. But then he says this, I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. He's mentioning the final consummation of God's kingdom. And did that make MLK inactive? No. It made him all the more pursue social justice. So our hope is not meant for us to say, sweet, I just got to hang out a little bit, and it's going to be great. If this hope is really impacting us, we're going to do all we can to see Christ's kingdom come. Next, Paul prays that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's interesting. A lot of times I've just read this as our inheritance. God has a wonderful inheritance for us, and if we knew it, it would change us. And that's true. But whose inheritance is it talking about here? His inheritance. God's inheritance. Now, why would Paul be praying that we would know the glory of God's inheritance? Why is he looking at the inheritance as God's and not ours? How's that going to impact me? That's his and not mine. What he's doing, what he's praying for, is that God would enable us to see that God owns us as his own children. Do you struggle with identity today, with who you are, with who God made you to be? Paul, in this prayer, is trying to explode that struggle. He's trying to show you that you are part of God's inheritance. He calls you loved. In the Old Testament, he says, Israel is his treasured possession. Because we're in Christ, because we have his righteousness, when God looks at us one day, according to Zacharias, he is going to sing. That truth should change us, that God sees us as his inheritance. So, let us pray that we would know that. Now, he says his glorious inheritance in the saints. This part is especially for you, Pastor Dan, because I know you're going to ask me about it. Dan reminds us so helpfully often that it's not about us. In our culture, we tend to think it's about me. It's about what's happening in my life, what God's doing in my life. But look it, we are called to something so much bigger. We are called to be a part of God's glorious inheritance in the saint. No, in the saints. We are part of something so much more. So when you are reading this text and pleading for God's insight, don't just pray for yourself. You're a part of something so much better. So much of our identity problems come from the reality that we only think of ourselves as an individual and not as a part of something bigger, a bigger reality, and that is God's family. We are part of God's family. Lastly, Paul prays for one more thing. He prays specifically and climactically for one more thing. In 19, he says, I'm praying that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul wants us to understand what the power of God is like. Now, it's pretty remarkable how Paul goes on and on here about God's power. He's really trying to make a point. It reminds me of my daughter, Adelaide. When she wants to really help me understand something, she will stack superlative on top of superlative and repeat it 12 times just to make sure that I get it. So if Cinderella is beautiful, she would say, Daddy, Cinderella is the cutest, most beautifulest, prettiest, cute, beautiful princess, and she's beautiful. I was like, all right, I get it. She's beautiful. It's almost as if Paul is doing that here when he's talking about God's power. He really wants us to get this in a special way. Look at what he says. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Now, immeasurable means there's no limit. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But it's not God's power that's immeasurable. It's God's greatness, the greatness of his power that's immeasurable. Paul is doing all he can to explode our categories of God's power. And then there's these precious words that come. This volcanic power beyond comprehension. Chapter 3 says that this power is far more abundantly than you could ever ask or think, is toward us who believe. It is toward us who believe. That is wonderful news. God's power is moving toward us who believe to help us in our very life. Elsewhere in Romans, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you ever think about that? That almighty power is happening toward you. It's working for you. Are you a tired mom this morning? His power is toward you. Are you stuck in sin this morning? His power is toward you. Does evangelism feel impossible? His power is toward you. Does contentment in your present circumstance feel absolutely impossible? His power is toward you. Remember, Jubilee, his power is toward you today. But Paul's not done. Immeasurable greatness isn't quite enough to help us understand his power. So in 19, he says, this power, this great immeasurable power, is working according to his great might. It's working according to his great might. How often does it feel like God is not working? All of us fall into the temptation of interpreting God by our present circumstances. I trusted God for this and nothing happened. And we trust our circumstances instead of the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we could take confidence that this morning God is working according to his great might in our life. Take that to the bank. Don't trust what's happening around you. Trust what the word of God says. Finally, after heaping all these descriptions to help us understand the volcanic magnitude of God's power, Paul says, I'm not quite done yet. I also need to give you a prime example of what this power can do, this very power that's toward you. So in verses 20 and 21, he says that this power is the same that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So by far the greatest example of God's power being at work is the glorification of Christ. If you think about it, he was made man and brought to the lowest low, bearing the sin of the world. He was considered smitten by God. He was as low can get on our behalf. And now, through the mighty acting power of God, he is at a place of ultimate lordship so that every speck one day will bow down to him. You've heard this quote, but it's worth reading again. Abraham Kuyper says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, our sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And I would add to that, not just our whole domain of our human existence, but every domain, everywhere, Christ says, mine. Satan, he would say, mine. Hell, mine. Death, mine. They all bow down to me. So this is the climax of Paul's prayer. Why did Paul feel like he needed to go on and on and on about the power of God? Why didn't he do that about the hope of God? Why didn't he do that about the inheritance of God? Why, when Paul began to pray about the power of God, did he just go off in every way he could to help us understand it? I think it's because of his pastoral heart. If you're like me, and I read this text, I think, there's no way I can be a part of a glory like that. I'm still struggling with this sin. I am so imperfect. You're saying that one day I'm going to be in the very presence of God, reigning with Christ? Whatever. We all get bogged down by our own sin and weakness. And then Satan comes to tempt us to despair and say, you're not a believer. And so we read about the glory of God that we're going to inherit, and it seems so foreign. It seems as if the chasm is too far. That's not me. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And yet, Paul prays and helps us understand that this power is so great, so magnificent, that C.S. Lewis says, one day, if you saw yourself, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship yourself because of God's power in you. So don't get bogged down by your sin and weakness. Don't let that hinder your joy in what God has for you. There is an insurmountable chasm between you and being perfected one day in heaven. But that's why God's immeasurable power is going to promise that it will happen. And so our security in this hope is as strong as the power of God. So meditate on the power of God. In Romans 8:16, Paul says that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the very power in which we will experience. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that's our future hope, is that the power of God is one day going to cause us to be perfect so that we can perfectly enjoy a relationship with God forever. And that power, that amazing power, is at work in us even today, even now. In verses 22 and 23, he says, he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you read that quickly, you'll just think, okay, you're just talking more about his power and lordship, and I get it. But there's a phrase in here that blew me away when I read it slowly and thought about it. It says, he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things. He has lordship over all things, and he gave that to the church. He gave the lordship of Jesus Christ to the church. Isn't that remarkable? This insurmountable, this amazing power that Christ has is given as a gift from God to the church for his glory and our good. So be encouraged this morning that Christ's lordship is behind you. As you are seeking to live for the kingdom of God in this broken world, the lordship of Christ, the exalted lordship of Christ, is behind you. That's why to his disciples he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when you go across the street this week and talk to your neighbor and think, I don't really want to bring up Christ, remember, the lordship of Christ is behind you. So in conclusion, Jubilee, because of what God has accomplished in Christ for your salvation, and because of your evident faith in this salvation, Jubilee, thank God for that. Thank him for his work, and don't be satisfied with it. Pray we would together have the ability to see the glory of this salvation, to see his power, to see that we're part of his inheritance, to see the hope that he's called us to have the spirit of the revelation of God given to us, so that we may have the experience and joy of knowing God more deeply. That is God's desire for each one of us here this morning. Now, I'll end here. If you're like me and I see a text like this, it's easy to think, oh man, I got a long way to go. Boy. However, Paul felt that it was necessary to pray this for the Ephesians, which meant the Ephesians hadn't arrived either. They weren't perfect either. They were broken. They were sinful. And so if you feel like, oh man, I have a long way to go, join the club. Everybody does. And that's why we look at the power of God. Yes, yeah, someone is setting that off, so I'll stop, I think, probably. Let's pray, and then Pastor John will come up. Father, thank you. We just simply plead with you to do your will now in our hearts, and that you would so unveil Jesus Christ to us this week that we couldn't help but change forever. And we pray that according to this power that we can't even begin to imagine that is for us in Christ. Amen.